This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. The bulk of this tape is a live recording of a talk which I gave, I being Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry, at a St. Benedict Center conference, which was held in the state of Massachusetts. I hope you enjoy the talk, and if there's space at the end, I'll make some appropriate remarks, or at least I hope they'll be appropriate at the end of the talk. Thank you. God bless.
Comment. Allow me a final comment. Any live talk, of course, means that the conditions under which it is recorded cannot be totally controlled. So therefore, if there's any defects or, shall we say, problems with the audio, etc., I'm afraid we simply have to put up with those. Thank you.
I introduce Ben by saying the usual thing, that we know him as the director of All Roads Ministry, publisher of a couple of publications, a guy who's filled with charity in the sense that he makes himself so widely available, so completely available to a person seeking his help. The information he has to provide. Today I introduce him in a special way because I've been asked to do so. Vin Lewis is one of the most blessed by God persons in the nation, and this is without any justification.
Okay, thank you, and
Excuse me. Usually start these things off with a Hail Mary, which is always a good thing to do. In the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. First of all, thank you for being here. Number two, thank you for inviting me, even though most of you didn't. But that's a formal statement. And my title is Catching the Odd Herring, and my greeting is as follows. The usual conditions apply. Do not talk negatively about me behind my back. If you find I've said anything wrong in my talk or my views, then confront me like a man. And if you like what I say, then put it into practice. But there's no need to tell me that you liked it. I'm not really interested in your favorable opinions. At the end of the talk, I will allow questions from you. I expect that there will be none, as you all want to go to eat lunch. In that case, I will have a homework problem for you. I will ask you a question, and I won't give you the answer. And those of you who believe you have the correct answer should see me later, and each person who does have the correct answer will receive a free one-day subscription to The Armament, my publication, which you should read. And even more importantly, you should purchase a subscription to it. And as long as your check does not bounce, I really don't care if you read it or not. Now, the title of my talk is Catching the Odd Herring. The title of my talk will take a great deal of explaining. In fact, it is the largest single part of my talk. And this is definitely an odd approach to take. But if I am successful in this effort, then it will be worth it. So stay with me while I begin the lengthy explanation. If you understand the title, then you are nearer than ever before to effectively dealing with the Protestant, also known as a prot. The first thing which I shall bring up is the concept of a sea change. This term means a gradual but profound change in the underlying conditions of an environment. It is like a climactic or environmental change, as in an ice age. The second thing which helps me to explain the title is a specific sea change which occurred in the Baltic Sea. According to what I remember, it happened in the Baltic Sea towards the end of the Middle Ages. What happened was this. The salt level of this sea changed. The herring, who lived there, decided that they did not like the new salt level and moved to the North Sea. What this meant was that the Scandinavian fishermen, if they still wished to catch herring, needed to travel very far. Before, the trip was short and easy. Now it was long and dangerous. So they did not try and gave up. And the herring, which were a staple of the diet of the Europeans, were now caught by other fishermen, namely those of the British Isles and Holland. As a result of this, these states became richer, and the Scandinavian states became poorer. And that changed all the history of the entire world. Let me return to the concept of the sea change. The change did not occur overnight. The Scandinavian fishermen did not wake up one day and say, quote, "I'm not going out today as the herring moved several feet last night," unquote. But the change did take place, and gradually the Scandinavians no longer thought about seeking the herring. After a few generations, what had been common, namely that the fishermen would chase the herring, was now completely alien to their mental assumptions. They simply never thought about it any longer. That is the result of a sea change. It changes assumptions and thus controls thinking more strongly than if bound by iron chains. Of course, the odd herring, who may have liked the new salt level, may have hung around in the Baltic Sea, and the odd fisherman could still catch him. And this odd fisherman could make someone taste, this odd herring, that is, could make someone a tasty meal. It was simply that the fishermen, taken as a group, could no longer make a living catching large numbers of herring. The catch had gone from professional to personal. It had gone from macro to micro. I shall explain the differences between macro and micro concepts. The most common usage of these terms is in economics. Macroeconomics is the stuff you hear about on the newscasts. It deals with the largest economic unit. So it deals with things like the trade deficit, inflation, unemployment rates, monetary growth, etc. Microeconomics deals with the smallest possible economic unit. So this deals with things like a gas station, a dry cleaning store, a donut shop. The issues of macroeconomics deal with whether the country as a whole is doing well or not. The issues of microeconomics deal with whether the individual firm is making a profit or not. Of course, the macro situation is merely the sum of all the micro situations. But this fact can nevertheless distort facts as they apply to the individual. Needless to say, the macro conditions can be wonderful and a firm can go out of business, and vice versa. The macro situation is the forest. The micro situation is the individual tree. Sometimes concentrating on one can distort the situation with the other. And sometimes you must concentrate on one and ignore the other. To carry through with my metaphor, the macro conditions are whether the Baltic level has the desired salt, the Baltic Sea has the desired salt level. The micro conditions are what an individual herring desires and where he will swim. This conference deals with, or at least it has a theme of, conversion, which deals with evangelism. Now let me present the situation which you are facing with regard to evangelism. To do this, let me explain what I mean by evangelism. Evangelism is the presentation of the faith, or a distinct element of it, to a non-Catholic with the goal of that person accepting it as true. Thus, evangelism is directly related to conversion. It is the attempt to convert another person. This is the attempt to convert another person, even though this is impossible. Conversion is the acceptance by a non-Catholic of Catholicism as true and as a necessary precondition for salvation. Before I continue, let me make a few aspects clear. Evangelism is what you, the Catholic, do. Conversion is what the non-Catholic does. Evangelism is an overt act which has aspects of teaching in it. Conversion is an act of will which occurs within an individual. We often say that we are trying to, quote, convert, unquote, someone, but we cannot. To convert is an intransitive verb as it has no direct object. People convert themselves. That is to say, they cooperate with the grace of God and accept truth. As I said, we often use this word, this verb, convert, in a way so as to indicate an active process on the part of a Catholic. Sometimes we are sloppy and casual in our language. Most of the times this does not matter. We all know what we mean. But again, it is important to realize that most of the time when we say convert, we mean evangelize. No matter how good a case we can make for the faith, we can never violate a man's free will. And until he acts of his own free will, a man is not converted, no matter what we do or attempt to do. Again, the theme of the conference is conversion / evangelism. What I am trying to do in this talk is to focus on the micro situation. The salt level in the Baltic is a sea change type of thing. But that individual herring, which you can catch on your line, is a micro situation. You cannot convert an entire country, even though we can talk about it in the abstract as a goal or as a value. You can only convert, that is to say, evangelize, an individual. The individual is the odd herring. And of course, enough individuals will add up to an entire country. Why do I use this expression, odd herring? The reason is that the sea has changed and you may not be aware of it. In fact, you are already an odd herring. And evangelism and conversion is really nothing more than a non-sexual form of reproduction. You are to attempt to reproduce yourselves. Of course, you recall that God put this in his very first commandment. He put it right in the beginning of the first book of the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. He did not mean this only in the physical reproduction sense, but also in the spiritual reproduction sense. Excuse me. Let me give you a sense of the sea change and what environment it is in which you swim. Recently, I found a book which had, most fittingly, been thrown out from my local library. It was an anti-Catholic expose written by some ex-priest. On the dust jacket was a quote from the author. It read, quote, "The teachings of the Catholic Church may as well have been taken wholesale from the Middle Ages," unquote. When I mentioned this to one Catholic, he replied, quote, "So what's wrong with the Middle Ages?" unquote. This is exactly how a Catholic sees things. But to the non-Catholic, and that is for whom this book was written, and he is the object of evangelism, that is the non-Catholic, to him, the view is very different. To him, the Middle Ages equals medieval, equals Dark Ages, equals everything evil, everything crude, everything stupid, everything dirty, everything primitive, everything cruel, everything ignorant, everything, etc. To him, herring belong in the North Sea and not in the Baltic Sea. He, that is the non-Catholic, sees everything in a different way than you do. And when I say everything, I do not mean everything of trivial and mundane nature, but I do mean everything of value. The non-Catholic is not the same as we are. He swims in a different sea. He likes different salt levels. Allow me to digress here for a moment before I continue on this point. When I say non-Catholic, I think primarily of the Protestant. You probably do also. And most of your evangelistic efforts, if not all of them, will be directed against Protestants. But you should understand that all non-Catholics are Protestants. The Lutheran is the Hindu, is the Rabbinic Jew, is the Methodist, is the Buddhist, is the Baptist, is the Mohammedan, etc., etc. This is because of the way the Catholic sees the world in contrast to the non-Catholic. There is really only one difference from which all other apparent differences flow. The Catholic says that truth exists and that it matters. The non-Catholic says truth doesn't matter. Thus, they are all the same. When you say that it does not matter what a person professes as true or false, then it can not matter what else that person professes as true or false, or as real and unreal. Once you put down the wrong answer on the test, the grade indicates that the answer is wrong. And it does not matter what the wrong answer was or what the right answer was. As all human beings are creatures which need a value system by which to live, the non-Catholic needs an alternative system that is alternative to reality and truth and virtue. If he accepted the true and the real and the virtuous system, then he would be a Catholic and no longer a non-Catholic. So by definition, he employs another system. So by definition, the foundation of his way of understanding everything is utterly different than the way we see things. To put it in a few words, he is evil because he supports and sustains an evil system. When we are evil, it is because we reject the system which we recognize as true. Again, the non-Catholic may recognize a system as true, but he simply says that it does not matter. Truth does not matter to him. As all virtue comes from the acceptance and recognition and understanding of truth, the non-Catholic does not have virtue. And this is one reason why there is no salvation outside the church. There are no good people outside the church. Yet the non-Catholic remains human. So he seeks another system by which to live his life. And it is very different from that by which you admit that you should live yours. Allow me to illustrate with a few examples. St. Paul tells us, which is to say that God tells us, that the world is a source of evil and is to be fought against. The non-Catholic sees the world as his God. He seeks success and fame as the only goals worth pursuing. The world sees contraception as a positive virtue. We see it as an evil. The world sees abortion as necessary and legal. We see it as an inexcusable evil. And when I say the world, I mean both the world, as St. Paul meant it, and for it also to mean the non-Catholic as a person. The two are very much the same. Perhaps you know or have heard of Laura Schlesinger. She is a Jewess, a convert to Rabbinic Judaism. She has what is now probably the most popular radio show in the entire country. That is to say that she is accepted by the world. The world calls her daily to seek her advice on, quote, moral dilemmas, unquote. No true Catholic would ask a Jewish woman to comment on moral issues, but the world does. The non-Catholic does. Think about it for a moment. The vast majority of her callers are Protestants. They are supposedly, quote, Christian, unquote. Yet they call a Jewess and ask her advice on moral dilemmas. According to the very book which Protestants supposedly live by, the Jews are cursed because of their responsibility in the death of our Lord. But Laura is part of the world, which the Protestant really worships. She is part of the salt level, which we find so bad and the Protestant world finds so pleasing. Thus, Laura becomes a prophet to speak for this false god of the world. As I said before, no real Catholic would seek moral advice from a Jewess. A real Catholic would try to evangelize her and then denounce her if she failed to convert. But the Protestant does not act like a real Catholic. He swims in a different sea. This is because of the essential difference between us and them. Let me tell you what the difference between us and them is and what it is not. We both commit sin. We both can go to hell because of our rejection of God. But when we sin and are damned, it is because we betrayed our system. The non-Catholic sins because his system is sinful in itself. We are damned in defiance of our system. They are damned because they obey their system. You must realize this before you attempt to approach the non-Catholic. You must understand that he sees nothing as you do. And yet you must attempt evangelism. He swims in a different sea, and he likes a different salt level. So what do you do on the micro-evangelistic level? Before I answer this question for you, let me remind you of two things. First is that the macro situation is really merely the sum of the micro situations. The second is that the macro situation is antagonistic to us because of the sea changes which occurred years ago. Maybe in the Middle Ages, the underlying value system was Catholic. Then at least when you spoke of right and wrong, you could refer to commonly accepted assumptions. Today, the assumptions are all against God's revealed word in his church. You cannot change the environment or the schools or the media or the culture. They are all against it. They're all against us. Ignore this fact. Or perhaps I should say, fight against this macro fact by doing what you can on the micro level. If enough converts enter the church, then the situation will change of its own accord. If we can change the salt level, the herring will move on their own. We can all work on this where we are now. Work on your neighbor, and do not worry about the editorial board of the New York Times. What I propose here are a few specific approaches. They are both techniques and philosophical principles. They are not really evangelism. Evangelism can be rather complex and lengthy, or can be quick and simple. If you want advice and expert training on evangelism, then you'll have to listen to or read something else. And of course, you can come to ARM, my organization, or St. Benedict Center, or Tower of David in the back. But that literally is another topic. I am not giving you that now, and not in this talk. I am only outlining a foundation. I am giving general rules for evangelism. I am describing the mindset you need in order to begin evangelism. What I want to give you now is what you should not do, ever, and what you should always do. By this I mean certain themes that you should adopt and accept and let guide all your evangelistic efforts. Allow me a slight digression before I give you the specific words, which you should always avoid. As the most experienced lay Catholic evangelist and apologist, allow me to assure you of this one thing. More failures, far more failures, occur because of mistakes than are caused by lack of knowledge or technique. Most of you already know enough to make a reasonable presentation of and or defense of the faith. However, the vast majority of you would fail, and fail miserably, if you tried to make such a presentation or defense, because you would make common errors. I will not list all the errors you can make. I will give you only three, and these three will be centered around three key words, and this way I hope you will be able to remember them. How am I doing on tape? The first word, and again, to make it as clear as possible, you should never use this word, is preference. I do not mean the allowable preferences, such as I prefer the New York Yankees to win a game over the Boston Red Sox. I mean that you can never allow this word to be used in religious discussions when you find and or confront that odd herring. By that I mean the prot, who seems to you that he would be more at home by returning home to Rome. Of course, even in religious matters, preference are allowable in that you and I have our favorite devotions, our favorite saints, writers, charities, etc. But I emphasize again that you never use this word with a Protestant. And one reason is that you never discuss optional matters, that is, our favorite things within Catholicism, with an outsider. With the outsider, you deal only with dogma, nothing but dogma. The outsider is not allowed a preference until he becomes an insider. You may encounter this word, preference, or variations, and these may be words like opinion, viewpoint, personal choice, and so on, when you present the truth or invite a person into the faith, in that he may say that he prefers to stay a prot, or he has a different viewpoint on the Immaculate Conception. There are, so to speak, two viewpoints on this, the truth and the lie. Truth and reality are not and never can be a matter of preference. To think that this can be a matter of preference is as stupid as thinking that when one falls off a mountain, one has the preference as to whether to fall or not to fall. And mine is exactly the way you should approach the non-Catholic. You have the truth as ordained by God, with horrible consequences for rejection. The non-Catholic has error, which will damn him. This is reality, and preference has nothing, literally nothing, to do with it. This is your first word, the word you should always avoid, preference, and its mutations. The second word is respect. It usually comes up when someone wishes to disagree politely, civilly, American-like, with another person. The following phrase is used: I respect your beliefs, I simply do not accept them. Oh? Let us consider for a moment why the Jew is so successful in America. This despised minority, this hated group, controls some parts of the media and entertainment industries and has massive influence in dozens of others. I am not going to explain all the reason why the Jew is so successful. I am simply going to ask you if any of you could even imagine a Jew using the word respect when it is an issue that is important to him. Imagine some Jewish rabbi on the Sally Jesse Raphael show, and allow me to comment in passing that no real Catholic should ever allow himself to appear on such trashy TV shows. It should be denounced immediately. But imagine a rabbi being confronted with a Nazi who wants to kill him. Can you imagine a rabbi saying, well, Commandant Luther, I certainly do not want my people wiped off the face of the earth, but I respect you as a person who holds a different view, which happens to differ from mine. No, Jews don't respect their enemies. We are the new chosen people. We are the keepers of the new covenant. We should not respect in any way our enemies. Jews insult their enemies, and they rule entire parts of the culture as a result. It is not a matter of numbers. There are about 6 million Jews in this country, and a large percent of them are Jews, quote-unquote, in name only. How many Catholics are there in this country?
And with that question, I'll end the first half of this talk. Please fast forward to the end of the tape, where the talk will continue. Thank you. This is Arm Tape, the live talk, the Odd Herring, and this is side two, where the talk will continue.
No, Jews don't respect their enemies. We are the new chosen people. We are the keepers of the new covenant. We should not respect in any way our enemies. Jews insult
their enemies, and they rule entire parts of the culture as a result. It is not a matter of numbers. There are about 6 million Jews in this country, and a large percent of them are Jews, quote-unquote, in name only. How many Catholics are there in this country? I suppose, counting all the people in this room, this country, there might be 500. I'm only kidding, of course, because first I can't count all you as Catholics in here, because you're not yet subscribers to my publication. So there really are, throughout the whole country, including Canada, about 2 million of us. And what do we control? Nothing. There is no Catholic influence in the TV networks, nor in the movies, nor in the mass media, nor in the offices of the Archdiocese of New York, nor on EWTN, which, by the way, stands for Everything Wrong and Total Nonsense. We need to imitate the attitude of the Jews who do not respect any of their enemies, and our enemy is the world. But, you may ask, this is not civil nor polite. Won't such an approach as yours turn off people? Let me make two comments on this. First, when did civility become a virtue? I fully admit that if all other things were good, not equal, good, then civility would be the preferred way to operate. However, things are not good. Most people in this nation are prats, which means they are evil and enemies of God. Does this sound harsh to you? I hope not. Please follow through the logic of the dogma of no salvation outside the church. If non-Catholics go to hell, and they do, and if this means they are mortal sinners, and they are, then this means that they must be enemies of God, complete rejecters of God's grace. So again, I advise you, do not be unnecessarily civil with these enemies of God and servants of Satan. But what about the second part of my rhetorical question? Will it turn people off? Most likely it will. Please recall the title of this talk, The Odd Herring. You're going to be rejected by the vast majority of those you approach. I am not giving advice on how to deal with the masses, but with the individual who qualifies as that odd herring. Some individuals will not be offended because truth is more important to them than their feelings. These are the potential converts upon whom you should concentrate your efforts. I shall comment later on the offensive nature of my suggested approach and on why it is not only prudent but absolutely necessary. For now, let me simply reply to the common objection that, quote, you will catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. My reply is, I'm not interested in catching flies, and neither should you be. Let me digress here and deal with the virtue prudence. Let me ask a question. Should you not be interested in everyone? Of course. But I confront you with a fact. You have a limited amount of time to spend on evangelism. So I advise you to spend that time on those who are most likely to be that odd herring. And one way to determine this is to see if he will look past your harshness and your disrespect of his views and preferences. Once you have exhausted all of this type, once all of your contacts and all of your friends and all of your relatives and all of your fellow workers and all of your neighbors have all come into the church, then, and only then, go after the hard cases, namely the ones you have to be civil to. So what I am telling you is this. Never respect the belief of the non-Catholics. Always treat these blasphemies with contempt, ridicule, satire, and dismissal. Be disappointed that your non-Catholics committed to some nonsensical, trashy evil. Like the training program of the United States Marine Corps, you need first to tear them down by ritualistic degrading in order to build them up again in the right form. Let me put it differently. You need for them to die to their very selves in order to be born again. Are you familiar with that phrase? I hope so. You are to be executioners for our Lord and our Lady. And this does not require civility and respect. It requires that you be a soldier of Jesus Christ. as the old rite of confirmation informed and formed us. And recall that you want more soldiers, not flies buzzing around a dead herring. So the first word, which you should never use, is preference, and the second one is respect. Again, avoid errors. Do not use these words. The third word is much more difficult to avoid, as it is used primarily by the other guy. So you have to object when it is applied to you. And I freely admit that you are not to object every time it is used, but only when it is used inappropriately. So be alert for it. And this word is your, as in the possessive part of you. I told you that this would be tough to apply. There is nothing wrong when a person says, you Catholics believe X. If it's true, no problem. But when a non-Catholic says, your belief is that X is true, then you must object. Why? It's not your belief. It's a fact from God, which you accept as true. The difference may seem subtle, but I hold that it is substantial. It is essential that you always distinguish between truth and opinion, or preference. This is the difference between the objective and the subjective, the dogmas of the faith. And remember, you deal only and always with dogmas when dealing with the outsider, or facts, and not subjective emotional reactions or preferences. So if the non-Catholic says, quote, well, that's the way you see it, I don't see it that way, your answer is, that's not the way I see it, it is simply a fact. Or, I see it that way because it is a truth, and as a Catholic I am obligated to accept the truth. It has nothing to do with me personally. Recall that you are dealing with dogmas, and dogmas are no more yours than gravity is yours. Dogmas are truth from God. Because of your passive reception of baptism, you are able by the virtue of faith to accept as true. You also passively accept gravity when you trip and fall. No one says that there was your own personal gravity which caused you to fall, and which causes others to fall is something else, their own personal gravity. If and when the non-Catholic uses this word, you or your, in this way, then you must object, and you must be careful never to use it yourself in an improper way. You may expect a vigorous reaction to this insistence. The non-Catholic will say, quote, I could say the same thing about my beliefs, namely that they are from God and necessary for entering into heaven, unquote. If and when you hear this, rejoice, for you have reached the most advantageous point. Invite him to say that statement. Not I could. Ask him to say it. Ask him to say seriously that all men must be a member of his denomination in order to be saved. Of course, the prot will not. Then you point out that he cannot say the same thing. In fact, he does not believe that his views are anything more than personal opinion. So, you may or may not be advancing God's truth. That hasn't been determined yet, because you're still in an early stage of evangelism. But he is not even trying. He is not even claiming that he is. His beliefs are no longer even in the running for the candidacy of truth. Only the dogmas of my faith and your faith are left. And if that is not an advantageous position, then I don't know what one is. You may have noticed that my suggestions will most likely produce irritation in the Protestant. This is intentional. One reason is that the prot is in sin and needs to repent. And people do not repent until they feel uneasy with their sin. One goal of dealing with these people is to bring them out of their sins and into the one true church, and this is all motivation technique. All evangelism is motivation, and all motivation is a function of one and only one thing. And that one thing is this is a secret, and the final part of my talk. Let me now, as I approach my conclusion, let you in on this secret. It is sort of a badly kept secret, as, in one sense, everybody knows it. But in another sense, it is one of the best kept secrets ever. This is because hardly anybody knows that he already knows it. And not only this, but also it is one of the keys to understand all of human behavior. And it is the reason why I've given you this advice to offend, and why you should take it and use it. Here is the secret. And here's the principle. All
purposeful human behavior is the result of perceived discomfort. To put it differently, unease is what causes us to act, and nothing else ever will or ever has. This applies to the most trivial activities, such as scratching one's head, or to the most profound, as giving up one's life to save another person. The only reason why you choose to do X, no matter what X is uneasiness in not doing X. To apply this to my subject, unless the non-Catholic is induced to perceive discomfort where he is, he will not act. And if he does not act, then he will remain a non-Catholic. And more non-Catholics are the last thing this world of ours needs. Think about it this way. Which phrase from a doctor is more likely to achieve a reaction in the patient? The doctor who says, "We may have a problem here," or the doctor who says, "You are going to die unless..." The non-Catholic is going to hell. Is this a situation which calls for gentle persuasion or for shock tactics? Allow me to summarize in somewhat reverse order my points. You need to bother, to trouble, to make uncomfortable the non-Catholic. One way to do this is to avoid those words which give the impression that you, quote, respect or honor his views and his status. That is, his preference. Do not use these words. And be careful when you use the words you or your, or when he uses them. Concentrate on the micro level. Concentrate on the individual and the particular. Try to change the world one person at a time. Then I've given some very general advice, one absolute principle, and some errors to avoid. That is not enough to finish your task, but it certainly is enough to begin. So begin now and today. Well, maybe when you get back home. Your job is to undo the sea change. Your job is to bring that odd herring back to his home where he belongs. Show him that the old sea is his real home. Thank you.
I got it. I know.
Much against my will, Gary's demanded that a collection be taken up for me. I will respond to any questions if there are any, and if not, I will give you your homework problem. Okay, question.
When you want to start a conversation with a non-Catholic, say a guy you've worked with him for 5 years, and I've never talked about religion before. What's the icebreaker?
Okay, this is an excellent question, and I got the best answer you're ever going to hear. The question was this. If you haven't spoken to a guy you've worked with for 5 years, all of a sudden I've gotten to you now, you feel you have to, what's the icebreaker? What are the first words out of your mouth? First word out of your mouth is I. Okay, it was this. I went to this conference last week, and this guy brought this thing up, and he's made me feel terribly guilty if I don't get this off my chest. Do you mind if I talk to you? Because what you have now asked the person to do is do you a favor by listening. And you have told them you've got a guilty conscience, which you all should have. I know it's humorous, but I'm deadly serious, okay? You should all have guilty consciences, because I know I do, and I know I spend more work on this than the rest of you put together. Well, I shouldn't say that. Ignoring your St. Benedict people. I do it more than that than the rest of you put together, and I'm not doing enough, and I got a guilty conscience, so you people should be really worried about hell, and I'm very serious about that. But I don't mind making you humorous. But the point is, when you get home and you've got to talk to your neighbor over a cup of coffee and you don't know how to do it, you say, "Listen, I heard this guy, Vin Lewis. This guy, Vin Lewis, has made me feel guilty. Can you please let me get this off my chest before it drives me crazy and just let me get 5 minutes out?" And then you can say whatever you want, because then when you stand in front of the judgment seat, you can say, number one, you point over to me and said, "That big mouth New Yorker over there said he knew the right way to do it, Lord. Send him to hell because I trusted him and I followed his directions." And number two, you can plead for yourself and say, "I did something. I really did, Lord, make an attempt. I did listen to that expert you put in front of me on that day, in this state, and on this day, who was there to give me a talk. And I trusted him. And if I wasn't supposed to trust him, you should have had my car break down that I didn't get here." Put the blame on God. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, hand please.
Can you comment on Opus Dei?
No, I can't because I don't know enough about it. The question was, what I comment about Opus Dei's, I'm sorry, attitude of friendship?
Postulate of friendship.
Well, essentially what I think she's asking about is the concept of proximity is what it really comes down to, and the concept of rubbing, Catholicism rubbing off on people. I hold, proximity is good, but the rubbing off concept is ridiculous. And the reason that is I've always told people, and I got this when I was somewhat active in the pro-life movement, which I personally prefer to call anti-abortion. And the point is, a lot of Catholics were telling me about how they were sure that their witness was reflecting to the Protestant and that this was bringing the Protestant closer to the faith. And I said, okay, you know, John Protestant here, does he behave well? Oh, yes. And does he seem good to his wife? Oh, yes. I said, and does he seem good to his children? Yes. Are you closer to being a Protestant? They said, no, of course not. I said, well, then simply behaving well doesn't reflect anything, does it? Have you ever told this guy that you're not saved by works? Have you ever told him, regardless of how good you are, you don't get into heaven simply because you're good? You've got to be baptized and accept faith first? Well, no. But I think the fact that they're innocent. And what I'm saying is, the mere proximity does not increase the opportunity for evangelism. And the concept of rubbing off for osmosis is complete and utter nonsense. That's not evangelism. As I've often said, even if you lived a perfect life, like the Blessed Mother, you would actually have to have that person with you 24 hours a day for how long? 2 or 3 years before they really believed you were living your faith? Which one of us lives the faith? Nobody. So my answer to that is, proximity is good only because the closer you are to, physically closer, the chances of evangelism are increased. But the concept of osmosis, or it's going to wear off, or people are going to come over and ask you about the faith or admire you because they see you wear a scapular or pray the rosary to Angelus at noon or something like that, that's nonsense. With very few exceptions where God intervenes, you know, God sends a guy a bad dream the night before and he comes over to you, that's a different story. But you see, when I'm talking about evangelism, although, again, the man himself converts because he cooperates with the grace of God, your evangelism, I guess the proper word is philosophy, must be that God doesn't exist and everything depends on you. I mean, all the saints, not all, many saints have said this. You pray as if everything depends on God, you work as if everything depends on you, even though you know it doesn't depend on you. Because the real reason is, the only reason you're on earth is to get to heaven. The second reason is to cut down your time in purgatory as much as possible. So if you spend a lot of time evangelizing, you get a lot of indulgences, you cut down your time in purgatory, who really cares if the other guy goes to hell? Please. Gentlemen back there. The gentleman who walked by my table before and didn't give by anything. Go ahead.
What do you recommend for mixed marriages, for example, where somebody now realizes that they have this obligation to their spouse?
Very good. Excellent question, because I can completely avoid the answer by pointing out that I have an hour and a half tape, an hour and one half audio tape on the subject of mixed marriages itself, in which I outline a whole series of programs that people should do. I suggest you get it, and it gives me the absolute opportunity to avoid the question and plug one of my products and maybe make a few bucks. Excellent. And I'll give you the dollar I promise you later for asking the question. Go ahead.
Someone who has children who have left the faith, mm-hmm, have had several arguments and now are kind of in limbo on the subject.
All right. I have a book called Fallen Away, and I have a tape called Winning Back Souls. But I'll give you the primary thing you have to do if someone has fallen away from the faith. I'll summarize it, but I still suggest you get...
Unfortunately, that was the end of the talk. At least the end of the live question part. I do not know what I gave as an answer to that question, but I will give you the answer I would give you now if I were asked that question. The key difference in dealing with a fallen away Catholic and a non-Catholic is that you must understand that the fallen away Catholic will not tell you the truth on why he left the faith. So that you will understand the distinction between the two, a fallen away Catholic is he who no longer considers himself a Catholic and no longer considers himself obligated in any way to obey or adhere to the tenets of the faith. So, this is immensely different from a bad Catholic. A bad Catholic, as an example, a relative of yours who may have not attended the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass in the last 15 years, If he, when you confront him with this negligence, says, yes, I know I should be going, then he is a bad Catholic. If he says, well, I'm not a Catholic anymore, I go to the Methodist Church, then he's a fallen away, namely an ex-Catholic. And the point is that, and I emphasize this in the book, The Fallen Away, the Orm Fallen Away book, that is that he will not tell you why he left the faith. He will, if you can discuss the issue, he will bring up pretentious nonsense and lies, which will make it appear to you, or at least he will attempt to make it appear to you, that his leaving the church was a principled thing, a decision based on a rational evaluation, and a conflict between the different systems. So, to put this slightly differently, he will claim that the Catholic Church is wrong in X or Y. To use a very simple hypothetical example, he will argue that the Immaculate Conception, which of course is part and central to Catholicism, by advancing the fact that the Blessed Mother is and remains sinless her entire life, that this position, this dogma, somehow denigrates the Incarnation. Of course, no one really believes this, but it's much easier to say that, or shall I say much more respectful, not as the word, to say that than it is to say, the reason I left the Catholic Church is that I got tired of confessing the same sin over and over in confession, or I became ashamed of my activities. Therefore, I joined a church which tells me that no sin matters. I joined a church which tells me that God overlooks everything I do, no matter what it is. However, as I say, this cannot gain your respect. Notice again the word. And the fallen away Catholic has a value system which is still based on natural law and Catholicism. He is not adhering to it, therefore he is in conflict and in pain. And when people are in conflict and pain, what they seek is reassurance. And the only place he can seek reassurance is from the Catholic faith, or individuals who express and practice and adhere to the Catholic faith, namely individual Catholics. Thus, he needs you to, in a certain way, honor and respect, notice those words again, his decision to leave the faith. You are somehow to give him credit for his decision. Of course, you can't do this. So, without giving away the substance of the book and another audio tape dealing with fallen aways, I will simply say that the major difference in re-evangelization for a person who once was a Catholic and no longer is that your primary efforts, no matter how long they take, and they may take years, are ultimately geared towards the stripping away of the phony, false, lying, deceptive, dishonest defenses that the fallen away Catholic will offer for his decision to leave the faith. I hope that you've gain something from this and understand once again, and of course this was a point I tried to make in the live talk, on how wrong it is to honor or, quote, respect, unquote, the value system of the non-Catholic. It is proper for us to become Jewish-like and to see the world not only in terms of black and white, which Catholics can do, but in terms of inclusion versus exclusion. Is he one of us or is he one of them? If he is one of us, then his opinions, his positions, his activities, his conclusions his presentations, his works, etc., may be of value. If he is one of them, we are to dismiss his works immediately. Of course, this deals only in the area of religion, morality, values, etc. Obviously, a Jewish or Protestant songwriter may in fact write more popular and more pleasant songs than a Catholic songwriter. I'm talking about secular matters, of course, and not, say, religious songs. One other point which I would like to emphasize, at least to repeat it, and I guess I cannot repeat this often enough because I say it very often in private telephone conversations with people. You probably already have enough knowledge of the faith to be able to make a reasonable presentation of it or a reasonable defense of it. When you fail, it is not because of what you do right. It is because of what you do that is wrong. It is the mistakes you make, not what you do that is right. To use a very simple analogy, a baseball pitcher may pitch a perfect game to the first 21 batters he faces. If he makes, however, one horrible mistake in a pitch to the next batter, that batter may knock the ball out of the ballpark, and the pitcher may lose the game simply because he made only one mistake. It is not what he does right which usually counts so much in his favor. It is what he does wrong. It is the mistakes we make. Obviously, it requires only one mistake by a doctor to kill a patient, regardless of how many times the doctor had previously prescribed the correct medicine or therapy or treatment and kept the patient alive. So understand again that the mistakes you make are far more important in proportion than the correct things you do. And as I hope I gave in the talk, gave you some, shall we say, pointers and things to avoid. I hope that now, having listened to the talk and, God willing, assimilated it and digested it, you will not make those mistakes. Trust me on this. I know what I'm talking about. I would thank you for obtaining this tape. I would thank you for listening to it. And I hope that it is and remains something of use to you and of value. Thank you very much. You can obtain additional copies of this or any other ARM product that you wish by contacting us at ARM55 Palen, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. And you can obtain a product catalog from us, at least as of this recording, for a $3 postage fee, which is deductible from any future order. Thank you for listening once again. God bless, and I'd like to thank the St. Benedict Center for inviting me to talk at that conference.